I want to welcome you here this morning. My name's Andrew, and I'm one of the staff pastors, and we're glad that you're worshiping with us. We've been going through the book of John, just the first 18 verses, and if this morning you'd like to open up there, I'm going to read the entire prologue, this introduction that John gives to his gospel, and then we'll jump in this morning. John chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You might have a different translation. So whether it's on your tablet or your phone or in the Bible in your hand, let's follow along as God speaks to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In March 1995, Joan Osborne released her album entitled Relish. While the album would, well, pun intended, I guess, it would not strike a chord. One song that would stand out to listeners was her titled song, One of Us. It would propel Osborne to the fame of being a woman who would be a one-hit wonder, if you would. The song would make a lasting impact, being called one of the greatest hits of the 90s, and it would strike a provocative question into the listener's ear: what if God was one of us? Joan would sing these words: "If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all of his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question?" And here was the ultimate question: if you could come face to face with God, what would you ask? Playing across all radio stations, being a famous hit, being, well, at that point, not downloaded, but being burned onto CDs and put into vehicles, this song would be listened to by young people and old people alike, and that question would be repeated over and over: if God had a face, what would you do? But then Osborne soars in the chorus. She sings, "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus, trying to find his way home." In the video, as Joan Osborne sings this, there's this interesting picture of what goes on in this moment. The picture of Michelangelo's divinity, who in the Sistine Chapel is reaching out and touching finger to finger with Adam, is portrayed. But Joan Osborne's video portrays God, who is this great figure, as you can see in the video, in the picture up here. In the video, they cut out the whole of the face, and various people begin to just stick their face in the face of God, as a photographer at a carnival takes pictures of ordinary people putting on this picture that Michelangelo painted of God. The question she asks might seem a bit sacrilegious, but if we honestly ask the question, what if God was like you and me, what would you do? When we come to the Gospel of John, when John writes and records his account of what God is like and what this good news is, he doesn't go into the details like Matthew and Luke do about how Jesus was born. He doesn't take us back to the infancy narratives describing Jesus being born of Mary and Joseph. No, he describes the Christmas story in theological terms. He begins to tell us that Jesus is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos is the Greek word. The logic of the universe, of heaven. The one who has always been and yet has become. He has always existed eternally. In the beginning, we see in verse 1, was the Word always existing. But when the time had come, God sent His one and only Son, with whom He had this special, delighting, enjoyed relationship, where they existed in perfect harmony and delight with one another. The eternal Son took on flesh and blood, and God became one of us. So what does this mean? What then are the gifts then that He's offering to us? Because this, in essence, is the story of Christmas. It's the one who gives the very first gift at the very first Christmas, God Himself. I think there's three things I want to see from verses 14 to 18 this morning that God gives us in the gift of His Son. And the first is God became flesh, so we see. The first gift is that gift of sight. Verse 14, we hear it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the one and only, from the Son, of the Father, full of grace and truth. We ask the question, like Joan Osborne does, what if you could see God? What if you could come face to face with Him? And John answers and says, we did. We saw God face to face. We looked at His eyes. We saw His olive skin. We saw and touched. We saw the sweat of His brow. We were with Him. And as Christians, we call this great mystery the incarnation, which comes from two Latin words, in, meaning in, and carne. If you're a meat lover, you know that's the word for meat or enfleshed, that He has come in flesh, that this is what God has done. He has come in flesh. In Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood in the same way as we have taken, as we have flesh and blood. In Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul says that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, the hope that we have is that we will not forever be separated from God, but rather that there is an end to the alienation that began when we disobeyed in the garden and were cast out and sent into exile. That exile is coming to an end as Jesus enters into this world. Then where we had separated ourselves from God and we had felt the sin and shame and alienation, He overcomes it by becoming one of us. Now, when Jesus comes in flesh, He wasn't a mere manifestation of God. He wasn't just some ghostly figure that looked like a human being, but really was just kind of spirit floating around in a body. He wasn't a regular man that God decided, I like him, and I'll take his body, and I'll put my eternal Son into him. It was not a sense of adoption. He was both fully God and fully man. He was flesh and blood, that He sweat and He dropped drops of blood, and He had tears and He had agony. He was God and man, two distinct natures without mingling or confusion, yet one with us, as the creeds have confessed throughout the ages. John tells us that this Word became flesh, and not only that he took on flesh and blood, but then he tells us that, in verse 14, he dwelt among us. And when John writes these words, he deliberately uses a verb that describes something by which all of God's people would recall and recount. The literal translation could be, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled, or he came in a tent among us. This word that was used in the Greek Old Testament is the same word that John uses here to describe how God came, coming as one who pitched his tent among us, right in our midst. The word recounts an image as to what happened when Israel was leaving Egypt. When they were freed from slavery and bondage, they needed a reminder that they were not alone. And God, being so gracious to this people that he had chosen, to this people that he had called and said, I will set my name upon you, my affection will be upon you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He had set them out from the house of bondage and on a path of freedom. But yet, in the midst of that, what God's people needed in the most peculiar of ways was to know that God was actually with them. The tabernacle was given as this portable worship center. So, as the Jewish people would wander through the wilderness, moving from place to place, they would take up this entire structure with the outer courts and all of the posts and the beams and all of the furniture, and they would move this. And when the pillar of fire would move by night or the cloud by day, they would follow this path that the Lord in his presence, in his Shekinah glory, would lead them on. And as he would take and move around, Israel would follow, knowing that their very God was with them. This was his most generous gift, the gift of his presence, that God was with his people. But now John tells us, God has come even closer than a fire or a cloud. He's come as a person. He's tabernacled among us. He has, in the words of the Message, which Eugene Peterson says, he has moved into the neighborhood. You want to talk about getting close? He's become your neighbor. The alienation, the separation, the exile that we experience is now overcome by a God who eats and walks with us. And John says, we have seen this. He will go on in 1 John 1 and say, we've touched that which we've touched with our hands and we've seen with our eyes, and this word that we have heard, to him we proclaim to you, and in him is life. So when Joan Osborne sings, if God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all his prophets? And yeah, God is great. And yeah, God is good. What if God was one of us? She's asking the most provocative question of all. If you could see God, what would you do? What would you do? For some people, I think that if they could see God, then they would believe. But Joan Osborne asks a very provocative question. If you did see him, would you? Would you believe? Would you want to believe? There's no guarantee that in seeing him that you would believe. For there were many who, in Jesus' day, saw flesh and blood. As John says, he came to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him. You think that seeing means believing? For some people, they think that if I just have enough proof, then I'll believe. I'll believe once there's enough evidence. But I love what Augustine says. He says, faith goes before and understanding follows after. And if that's the case, then he can also say that faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. In other words, faith is what enables you to put on the spectacles which allow you to see everything by which you see the world. and that you need this eyesight of trust and belief. Seeing God, and even thoughts of God, can be quite scary, especially because, well, we can't see Him. We can wonder, well, how angry does He get? Is He going to strike me with a lightning bolt? Is He a vengeful God? Is He going to get me? Whenever we need to know what God is like, we need to look at the very image of God, which Paul says in Colossians 1, He is the image of God, the firstborn among all of creation. We need to see this true and living tabernacle that moved into the neighborhood and that walked among us. We see the God who has made the universe held in His mother's arms. He who made His mother nurses at her breast. The God of the universe has come near so that you might be brought back home. He's gone into exile so that you might not remain in exile. He comes near so that you would not be afraid of God, but know what God is like. A God who lays down His life to win the hearts of His people back to Him. You see, this is why He has come. He has come with His very own presence. And this is His gift, His presence, so that you might know what He is like. That we can be far removed and think that we know what God is like, but with abstractions and with propositions, we can become confused. But in flesh and blood, we see someone. We hear the stories related to us. We read of the accounts, and we know of a God who has come in flesh. So God has come in the flesh. So the first gift is sight. Look and see. But the second thing I see in verses 16 through 18 is that God is gracious. So receive. Look at verses 16 through 18. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So now John tells us, from all of this fullness of being God, fully God and fully man, this one who is greatly loved by God, He has brought to us grace upon grace. Now that's an interesting expression, is it not? Grace upon grace. What is the meaning of this grace upon grace? I think the next verse, verse 17, helps us to understand what grace upon grace means. That he says that the law was given through Moses, or the Torah, or the instruction that was given to God's people in Sinai. It was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. So what does it look like that God is a most gracious and truthful God? Most of the descriptions that we have of God from the Old Testament are of a God who relates to His people in covenant. He makes a promise. He establishes a relationship by a promise made. There are witnesses who testify to that promise. There is some sort of sacrifice that is made. This is what will happen if the covenant is broken, and that covenant is then enforced and written down. All throughout the Old Testament, God relates to His people by way of covenant. Whether it's a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Moses, or Abraham, or David, all of these figures have a covenant that they receive of God's presence and of God's work, that He will be their God and that they will be His people. And it points to His unfailing love. In the Hebrew, the literal translation would be of His steadfast love and of His mercy. And in the Old Testament, whenever it recounts how God keeps promises, it's through this means of steadfast love. He doesn't break His word. He never will fail you. He will never drop the ball. He is steadfast in His love, and He is merciful, because we will break the covenant over and over. We'll fall short. We'll disappoint Him. But He will not. And these words here, grace and truth, I think this steadfast love and mercy remind us of an experience in the Old Testament from Exodus 33 and 34. You'll recall that Moses had gone up on the mountain of the Mount Sinai to receive these two stone tablets where God, by his very own finger, had inscribed on them the very law. And he had given Moses these instructions as to how his people were to live. As Moses came down from the mountain, you recall what immediately happens? He comes into the camp of Israel and he sees them worshiping a golden calf, breaking the very first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. The second commandment, don't make any graven images. He sees the very first two commandments being broken, and probably with that, a lot of other commandments by implication are being broken as well. And he, in the Hebrew it says, he doesn't merely just drop the tablets. The Hebrew gives us the description of Moses taking the tablets and smashing them into tiny bits. This is what God's people have done with his law. They've smashed it. They've destroyed it. They've broken every command. And in a literal way, Moses symbolizes, he takes this literal law and he smashes it to show what the people have done. Moses can't stand the thought that he's going to lead these people now into the wilderness. And that he's supposed to carry them into the promised land. And he says, God, I don't know if I can do this. And God is ready to destroy his people, but Moses pleads and intercedes and says, no, 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 Lord. And he appeals to God's nature. You are steadfast in your love and you are merciful. And I'm asking you, don't destroy these people, because if you destroy your very own people, what will the nations say? And so God says, I will then let you go, but I won't go with you. And Moses says, no, 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 no. If you don't go with me, I'm not doing this. I can't do it. I can't do it because these people are stubborn and they're stiff-necked and they're rebellious. And if you make me lead them, I am going to have a miserable existence. And he pleads with God, you not only must go with me, but you must show me your glory. You've got to show me that you're going to be with me, that you're going to stay with me, that you do keep your promises. And Moses is told, then go into this hollowed section in the rock, and I will let all of my goodness and my glory pass before you. And that is exactly what happens. As Moses is in this cleft of the rock, his eyes are lifted, and the glory of God passes, strengthening him to do the very task that he's called to do. Now Moses then is given these new stone tablets with the law, and it is a gracious gift of God. In fact, go back, turn back to Exodus 20, if you would. So Moses receives these 10 tablets again, but we're going to read how they were written the first time, because they are inscribed the same way the second time. When Moses received these tablets, and he goes back to the people, he goes back to them to teach them how not to keep acting like slaves. You see, here's what's happened to slaves. Slaves, if you've been in slavery for 400 years, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and as far back as you can remember, if your family has been in slavery, how do you think? You think as a slave. You act like a slave. You don't act like a free person. You act like someone who's in bondage. So how are you going to stop acting like a slave? You need somebody to set you on a new course and give you a new way of life. And so what God does to change Israel's view of themselves is he gives his presence and he gives them his word. He gives them the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, it's literally the ten words. He gives them the ten words. The law was a gracious revelation of God. It was a kindness of God to Israel. And before he commanded them to do anything, before he told them what they were to do and how they were to act, he revealed himself. He graciously showed himself to them. And he says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If you want to write in your Bible the word grace, write it beside verse 2. Because there is nothing more gracious about God than the fact that he rescues his people out of slavery. And so what follows then in verses 3 and onward are these descriptions of God's gracious truth, of how he would shape his new people's free identity. So you see what is here? There's grace. I am the Lord your God who rescued you out of the house of slavery. And there is truth. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make any carved images. Here is grace and truth embedded in the law. But now, if we go back to John, Jesus comes. And what was once a gracious act of God, the law, the 10 words, it's become something that burdens humanity. We have a wonderful way of taking God's graciousness to us, and then we make it a burden. Rules abound. Be a good person. Do this. Don't do that. And the freedom that the law was intended to point us to, that God has saved and rescued us and that we shouldn't act like slaves, it becomes a ladder by which we think we can climb to heaven. If I just do these good things, I can reach heaven. And so we create the scale where we say, well, I think that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God will look on me and give me favor. But that's not what grace is. Grace is you don't deserve what you have received. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. It wasn't because you were such great slaves that I said, oh, it's time for you to go. No, it was because I was a gracious God. The problem, though, is that no matter how hard you try to climb up the ladder, you can't seem to get to glory. So here's a dilemma. We want to get to God, but we can't get there. And God must punish sin, but he doesn't want to destroy all of humanity. What is he to do? The sending of the Son to become flesh and blood and to dwell in the body forever. Jesus still has flesh and blood. He's not some ghost who floats around. He still is flesh and blood. The resurrection proves that. It means that the divine dilemma, it's come to an end. In the 11th century, a man by the name of Anselm wrote about this divine dilemma in his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. In this work, Anselm describes the divine dilemma. Humanity has wandered from God, and Athanasius believed that God's glory would be impugned if he failed to keep and hold his law. He had commanded and told his people, obey my law and there will be blessings, disobey it and there's curses. So if God just says, doesn't matter what you've done, I'll just forgive you regardless and I'll just sweep it under the rug of the universe would be very lumpy. And it would be very, very bad because God would be a liar. And how could you ever trust him? Because if he doesn't bring justice, which everybody wants justice, we don't want wrongs to carry on. We need a world of justice. If justice is just done away with, God's glory is impugned, he is a liar, and he has failed to keep his word in punishing sin. But Anselm also believed that God's glory would be impugned if he failed to set creation back to the way it was supposed to be. If he destroys humanity, then this very thing that he has pronounced as very good is God powerless to redeem the very thing that he created? So what humanity needed, we couldn't do. So God did by sending his own Son in human flesh to do what we ought to do but couldn't, unless he came in flesh and blood. The interesting thing here is, so as John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John displays for us what glory actually looks like. Now, when you think of the word glory, what comes to mind? Aren't there thoughts of power, radiance, might? But in John chapter 12, we get the clearest picture of what glory actually looks like in John's mind. Look at John 12. You can just look at it on the screen here. Jesus says, as he has just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, he has come as this great conquering king. He tells the people, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's about to happen now in John 13 through the rest of the gospel is that Jesus is going to show what glory is like. You want to see what glory looks like? Is it the conquering king who rides in on a donkey, victorious, slays his enemy, destroys everything, sets the world back aright? No. In John's gospel, when Jesus comes in glory, he dies. He's lifted up on a cross. He hangs on a tree. You want to know what glory looks like? It looks like God being weak. Look at God die. That's glory. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? Isn't that a little bit repulsive to your senses? But I want you to see, what is God doing? Isn't God saying the way to life isn't by greatness, but by humility? The way isn't by working harder, but by receiving graciously? It isn't by trying harder to be good or to be loved, but by admitting that you're not lovable? Isn't it that the way up is the way down? The way to glory is not through a golden crown, but through a crown of thorns? It's not by being mighty, but by being weak. It's not by being good enough, but by admitting that you're bad. The hope of life isn't thinking that you can do it, but that God does it for you. You see, it turns everything on its head. You think that you're a good person? You have failed to understand Christianity. It is totally a mockery if you think that you are a good person. The law is given through Moses. It is a gracious gift, but we turn it into rules and we think, I'm good enough. And we distort God's gracious gift. So God says, I've given this gracious gift, the law, but now I'm going to give you another gracious gift, a grace upon a grace. You cannot obey the law. You can't keep God's commands. Not one of us can keep it. As James says, you break one commandment, you've broken them all. So there is a grace. You are a sinner. And that's a kindness of God. It's kindness because it stops me from being a proud, self-righteous person. It stops me from thinking I'm so much better than other people. It kills religion. And it ought to kill religion because religious people think that they are morally superior to others and they turn their noses down at them. But God comes to us in Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God comes to us and makes himself known. So, are you afraid of seeing God? God in all of his perfection and glory? It terrified people in ages past. The thought that you could see God made them shudder. Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, he sees the glory of God and he cries out, woe is me! In other words, let there be a curse on me! I'm a man of unclean lips! When you've seen perfect purity, do you think then that you're perfectly pure? If you see a beautiful painting by an artist and you admire it and then you try and replicate it, how good is your art compared to the artist? You hear a great, majestic choral piece done, and then you pick up an instrument and try and play that. Do you feel like you're displaying glory and greatness? Whenever we have that sense that God is great, it humbles us. It's like being asked to play Beethoven's ninth with Beethoven sitting there. No, thank you. I feel quite embarrassed at even the thought. How much more so God? Do you wonder what he would do if he saw you face to face? We want to say, what would I do if I saw God? But what would God do if he was face to face with you? Do you wonder what he might do? Look, you can see his glory. And it's full of grace and truth. The law shows us our sin, but grace and truth shows us that there is someone who died for people who could not keep the gracious law that God gave. And there is someone who has come and who has not just been the word, but he has kept all 10 words of God. The 10 words of the law, every single one, he has always, ever, fully obeyed. He is the logic of heaven who embodies all that God is because he himself is God. So you want to know what glory looks like? You look at a dead, crucified Savior on a cross, the glory of the one and only. You see the invisible God who comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that means don't run away from him. Receive him. Come to him. Not just once, come to him 1,000 times. Every time you see your faults and your sins, don't run from him, run to him to find grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Let his gracious word speak and change you. Isn't there nothing more amazing than someone actually saying to you, when they have seen all of your faults and all of your failures and all that you do that is wrong, and they say, I still love you, isn't there something transformative about it? There's nothing like a parent who sees you as a child and knows all of your weaknesses and all of your rebellion and yet loves you. There is nothing more better than being married to someone who loves you and sees you at your absolute worst and yet says, I still forgive you and love you. How much more so a God who knows your every thought and word and action and who says, come to me, confess it, admit it. I've paid for it in Jesus, now receive it. If that's the case, if we see this glorious God, if that's one of the gifts, is seeing who he is, if we receive this gift, then we discover the last thing this morning, which is back in verse 15. I just want to springboard off of verse 15, and that is that God is unsurpassed. So we could say sing or rejoice. What's our response then? If you see God, what does it mean? If he's perfect, if he's glorious, and if he's great, am I going to try harder? If I play in front of Beethoven and I have failed miserably, am I just going to try harder so that Beethoven might be pleased? No, what we need to see is back in verse 15, John comes, and when he sees the glory of grace and truth, what does he respond by doing? John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John comes and he sees glory and grace and truth, something greater than himself, and what does he do? He delights in it. He delights. He can't help but delight in it. There's this expression of worship, and that's what we're called to do as well. You can't tell other people about the greatness of God if you haven't tasted it. But when you sense that God is unsurpassed, that he's infinitely greater than you, infinitely more powerful, infinitely more knowing, infinitely more just, but that he is also infinitely more gracious, infinitely more humble, infinitely more tender, isn't this what is so incredible? If someone loved you, but they don't really know all of you, it's a little bit superficial. It's kind of like dating. You put your best foot forward, and you try to make yourself attractive to the other person, and you try to conceal all of your faults and warts and problems, and then there's a bit of superficiality to it. If, on the other hand, if you're fully known, and somebody sees all of your faults and failures, but you're not loved, isn't that the most dreadful, most terrifying, most awful experience? It's the experience of rejection. But to be fully known and truly loved, that's the best gift of all. This is what happens in the grace of the gospel. Tim Keller, I think, sums it up so gloriously. when he says this, "You are more sinful than you could dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope." You know, it's a good thing that Joan Osborne was a one-hit wonder. That was to wake you up. It was a gracious thing that Joan Osborne was a one-hit wonder. She asked us one question. And the one question she asked is, what if God was one of us? And we ought to revel in this. A distant God has come near. The unseen God has been seen. The perfect God has become sin. And he who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh, conquered death's sting, shattered the darkness, and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. So my soul magnifies the Lord, and I rejoice. Lord, is there anything as gracious as you? A God who has revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ? To see holiness is a terrifying thought, because to see you is to see perfection and to see glory, and it's to see our own shortcomings and failures. And yet you ask us, respond by faith, again, believing that if we ask for forgiveness, you give it. And I pray, Lord, that there would not be one person in this room who would not receive by faith this precious, most gracious gift, that we might magnify you both now and forever. Lord, may we sing of your praises even now. Thank you that you are mighty and you have done this gracious and great thing for us. In Christ's name, amen.